The title of my sermon is Praying Like Jesus, and the big idea, followers of Jesus, okay, followers of Jesus pray for God to be glorified through the gospel going forward. Again, followers of Jesus pray for God to be glorified through the gospel going forward. We often use the expression, the hour, to refer to a momentous occasion, right? The hour has come. A wedding, maybe a birthday celebration, but there's a buildup that is applied. The hour is growing nearer, okay? Haley and I, our relationship, a little, I wouldn't say unorthodox, but things just happened quickly. I met her, and I married her 6 months later. I'm not saying that should be the standard. I don't think it is. After I proposed to Haley, we got married 4 months later. And so we had a very short amount of time to prepare for the wedding day. I couldn't wait. I couldn't wait to marry my best friend, to spend the rest of my life with Haley. But even though 4 months is not a long period of time, it seemed like forever. Like, come on! I was longing for that hour. And when it finally arrived, oh, it was glorious. It's a glorious day of celebration. In our passage today, we read that the hour has come. The hour, referring to the moment of Jesus' death and resurrection, the moment of his glory. This is what the ministry of Jesus has been moving forward to. It's what all history has been moving towards. And up to this point, if you've been listening, starting back in John 2, up to this point, Jesus has declared that his hour has not yet come. But now, we've arrived. It's come. The time of glory has arrived. So, chapter 17 is one of my favorite chapters in John, and it's a prayer that Jesus prays. It's called the High Priestly Prayer, and I want to give just a short introduction to this prayer. How is this prayer structured in John 17? There are essentially three parts to this prayer. In verses 1 to 5, which is our text for today, that represents the introduction. Verses 6 to 19, a rather long section, Jesus prays for his disciples. And then finally, in verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for those who will believe on account of his disciples' witness. The church, us, he prays for us. And he still prays for us today. Amen? So 1 to 5 is the introduction. 6 to 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. 20 to 26, he prays for those who will believe through the disciples' testimony, namely the church. Now, what are some of the main themes in this prayer? I'm going to mention five. There are more, but these are five that I think deserve our attention. The first, which we'll hear a lot about today, is the glory of God is emphasized throughout this prayer. Okay, that was a major theme in Jesus' prayer. His high priestly prayer was for the glory of God. There's also the preservation. We'll call it the spiritual preservation of Jesus' followers. Jesus prays for that, that the Lord would preserve his people. The sanctification of Jesus' followers. Jesus prays for his followers to be sanctified, and that by his word. The unity of Jesus' followers. Jesus prays for that. Now, if Jesus prays for unity, what should we pray for, church? Unity. And then lastly, the commissioning of Jesus' followers. That's another major theme in this prayer. But our passage, which is the introduction, really sets the tone for the prayer. We might call John 17, 1 to 5, the prologue or preface to Jesus' high priestly prayer. And we would be wise, and I hope you wake up thinking, I want to be wise today, we would be wise to pay attention to the prayers of Jesus. For we are meant to learn from these prayers how to pray. If you want to learn how to pray, look to the prayers of who? Jesus. He shows us how on multiple occasions. So if you wish to learn how to pray, pay attention to the prayers recorded in God's word. So if Jesus teaches us how to pray here, and he does, if Jesus teaches us how to pray here, then what should characterize our prayers, church? When we pray, we should emphasize the glory of God. When we pray, we should emphasize the glory of God. That is the primary theme in our passage, and therefore it must be the primary theme or focus in all of our prayers. When you pray, do you pray for God to be glorified? For him to be made much of? For his goodness to be declared? have a few points this morning. Point number one, pray for God to be glorified. I want to spend some time here. Why did God make us? To glorify God. That's our purpose. Amen? Why did he make everything? What is the purpose of everything that is? To glorify God. Listen to verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So this is a constant theme in the prayers of Scripture. And I want to point you to several examples. Again, if you pay attention to the prayers recorded in God's Word, a primary theme is for God to be what? Glorified. So listen to Matthew 6, 9 to 10. Jesus teaches his followers how to pray. "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed. When was the last time you used that word? It's probably been a while, unless you've prayed the Lord's Prayer recently. "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." For God's name to be hallowed means for it to be declared holy, supreme, for God to be glorified. Ephesians 3, 20 to 21, here's Paul. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul is praying for the Lord to be glorified for how long? Forever. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified." What does Paul pray for? For the name of Jesus to be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God is why we exist. If you wish to know why you're here, why you exist, I can tell you, it is to glorify God. That is why anything exists. This is the purpose of all that God does, not just what he made, but all that he does. It's his glory. Recall Psalm 19:1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Psalm 8, verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. From the minor to the major, whatever it is, you're to do it for whose glory? God's glory," okay? That should be the common denominator in all that we do, God's glory. Okay, I'm going to do this for God's glory. I tell Clark, "Hey, play basketball for husbands and wives, do marriage for parents, parent your children for, hey, brothers and sisters, do your work for," and on it goes. We can even argue, let me give you one more, because this is helpful, I think, for believers knowing why the Lord saved us. Why did he save us for his? All right, so good. This last one, 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul writes, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." We could even argue that the glory of God bookends our story. The Bible begins with God being glorified, and it ends with God being glorified. Why did God make us in his image? For his glory. Why did he make the heavens? For his glory. How is history going to end? Well, Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Our story begins with God being glorified, and it ends with God being glorified. Because what is supreme? What is most paramount? His glory. Now, what exactly does this refer to? Namely, the glory of God in this desire that God be glorified. I'm going to give you a long definition. God's glory refers to his inherent majesty and awesome revelation of himself through what he's made and what he's done, intended to invoke praise from his people. One more time. God's glory refers to his inherent majesty and awesome revelation of himself through what he's made and what he's done, intended to invoke praise from his people. Let me just simplify that. God reveals his glory so that we might glorify him. I've said that before. God reveals his glory, why? So that we might glorify him. His glory incites worship. God doesn't become glorious. Okay? God doesn't become glorious. He is glorious, and he reveals his glory so that we might glorify him. God made us to worship him, and his glory is the cause of that worship. Worship is the effect. His glory is the cause. We see his glory, and what do we do in response? We glorify him or we worship him. Now, another helpful passage here is 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let me talk about the verb to glorify. What does it mean, to glorify? What does Jesus pray for specifically in verse 1? Verse 1 again, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, the Greek verb used here is doxazo. Doxazo. And it means to make gloriously great, to praise, and as one brother writes, to celebrate his goodness. When we glorify the Lord, we are celebrating his what? His goodness. We were made to celebrate his goodness. And if you pay attention to the prayer in verse 1, Jesus is praying for mutual glorification, namely, that the Father would glorify him so that he, the Son, would glorify the Father, that their goodness would be celebrated. And as R.C. Sproul notes, when the Son, Jesus, is exalted and honored, the Father is honored as well, because the Father and the Son are one. Now, a key word that appears in this verse is hour. This is a designation, his hour. This is a designation for the death of Jesus, the cross, and his subsequent resurrection. But again, how would the Father glorify the Son, and how would the Son then glorify the Father? The Son, everybody say the Son. Let's talk about the Son, Jesus. The Son would be glorified by his subsequent resurrection and ascension. Would Jesus die? Yes. What happened next? He would be raised. And in that, the Father would glorify the Son. We see this in verse 5. Let's go to verse 5, the last verse of our text. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The empty tomb represents the Father's vindication of the Son, the moment of his glory. He would be raised and he would be ascended to heaven. The Father would glorify the Son by raising him from the dead. As Matt Carter notes, the Father will glorify the Son by restoring him to the position he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Jesus' divine goodness will be vindicated through his resurrection, displayed through his exaltation, and one day celebrated at his consummation. And how would the Son glorify the Father? So how did the Father glorify the Son? By raising him. How then does the Son glorify the Father? Some mutual glorification going on here, right? How? How would the Son glorify the Father? Through his death on the cross. This marked the Son's obedience to who? The Father. The Father sent the Son to do what? You could say, well, he sent him to teach and to do miracles. Yes, but primarily, why did Jesus come? To glorify the Father by doing what? Dying on the cross. The Father said, this is our plan. We've talked about this in eternity past. Go. The Son went willingly, and he did what? He died. The Father sent the Son to die for sinners, and Jesus went willingly and obediently to his death on our behalf. This was the ultimate demonstration of God's goodness, his character. You know, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:3 declares that the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory. He is the radiance of God's glory. If you want to see God's glory, who do you look to? You look to Christ, amen? Jesus came to reveal God to us, to show us his glory. And that's seen in John 1:18 as well. No one has ever seen God, John 1:18 says. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. If you want to know what God is like, look to. If you want to behold the glory of God, look to Christ. You see, Jesus glorified the Father at the cross by revealing God's character to us. What do we see about God? What do we learn about God at the cross? His goodness. Amen? His love. His mercy. His grace. His justice. His faithfulness. We are meant to look at the cross and be in greatest awe. Christ prayed for God to be glorified, for this is paramount. There's nothing more important than this. All that God is and all that God does is for his glory. It's so that we might celebrate his goodness. Again, he reveals his glory. Why? So that we might glorify him. Let's understand it this way. Let me try to explain it better. The cross and resurrection, which that's the gospel, amen, that's the good news. The cross and resurrection, the gospel, is what all Scripture points to, okay? All Scripture points to the death and resurrection of Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus represent the great climax of redemptive history. And what was the purpose of the death and resurrection of Jesus? For the glory of God. It was so that God might show us his awesome character and so that we might respond in worship and praise, recognizing his supreme goodness. What that tells us once again is that God's glory is supreme. All history is moving towards this event. And this event, the purpose is to put God's glory on display so that we might glorify him. Therefore, if glorifying God is the most important thing, then we should pray that this is the goal of all that we do. Amen? It should be heard in our prayers. You will never understand God until you understand this great truth. You will never know God until you know that he is truly worthy of all glory. This is the evidence of salvation. Again, we are naturally glory stealers because of sin. We come into this world saying, look at me. Look what I did. I can save myself. I don't need God. I can live independently of God. That is the great lie that Adam and Eve bought into in the garden and has continued to permeate human history. We are naturally glory stealers because of sin. But the Christian repents of this and now wishes to see who receive all the glory. God. Christians are like a spotlight, right? You never look at a spotlight when it's being used and, oh, it's a beautiful spotlight. You look at what? That's a really nice spotlight. Where'd you get that? You're not looking at the spotlight. You're looking at what it's pointing to. Christians are like a spotlight. And we're pointing to who? Christ. My pastor said I'm like a spotlight. Well, I hope you understand why. What does it look like to pray for this? To pray for God to be glorified. What does it look like? Again, husbands and wives, pray that your marriage would glorify the Lord, that it would clearly declare his goodness and awesome character. Pray that the gospel would be seen in your marriage for the glory of God. Amen? Do you pray for that? Moms and dads, pray that your parenting would glorify the Lord as you put Christ in front of your children, as you open up his word and say, kids, come and look how awesome God is. Pray that your parenting would bring maximum glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Brothers and sisters, pray that your relationships in the church would glorify God as you help one another become more like Christ in this for his what? his glory. Work, brothers and sisters, pray that your work would glorify the Lord, that you would do your work as unto him. Your work is a great context for God to be glorified, so do your work as unto the Lord. Pray, Father, help me to do my work as unto you. It's trying, it's frustrating, but you're worthy, so help me to do it with my eyes on you. Well, let's get more specific. How specifically does God mean to be glorified in our passage? And that brings us to point number two. Pray for God to be glorified through the saving of souls. Oh! Hey, do you want to see God glorified? Do you? Pray for God to save the lost. Verses 2 and 3. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How does this work? Again, point number two, pray for God to be glorified through the saving of souls. How does this work? Jesus is glorified when sinners recognize that he alone can meet their greatest need. We must desire this more than anything else, namely a holy recognition of one's need for Christ and a holy longing for Christ among sinners. This is what we must pray for, namely for sinners to recognize their need for Jesus and to put their trust in him. Now, who else prayed for this? Two examples come to mind. Jesus prayed like this, and Paul prayed like this. Again, Matthew 6, 9, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In praying for God's name to be hallowed, Jesus was praying for people to recognize that God is holy and worthy of ultimate praise, honor, and glory. Listen to Paul in Colossians 4, 3 and 4. At the same time, Paul says, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Hey, what happens in heaven when a sinner repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus? You guys know? In Luke 15, we're given a window into heaven. That's pretty cool, okay? We can look through this window and see what happens when a sinner repents. Luke 15, 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then Luke 15, verse 20, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. How often do you pray for this, namely for the glory of God through the saving of souls? You know, what you pray for reveals what you're most passionate about, what you prioritize. Is true? I promise you that what you pray for, what you spend time praying about, reveals what you're most passionate about and what you prioritize. Are you praying for the saving of souls? Are you praying for lost sinners to be saved, reconciled to God, saved from hell, saved from the eternal wrath of God? If not, it shows that this is not something you prioritize. Let me ask this question. What is the evidence that a soul has been saved according to our passage? How do we know when a soul has been saved? Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Those who have eternal life know the Father and the Son. Here once again we see the unity of the Godhead. This theme continues to show up in John's gospel. Go back to John 14, 9. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So what does it mean to know the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ? This is the evidence that one has been saved, that one has eternal life. They know the Father and they know the Son. Now first, what specifically is emphasized about Jesus in our passage? He's sent by the, he's the what? He's the sent one. And as we saw last week, if you're here last week, the title Sent One was a known title in the first century for the Messiah. It was a reference to the coming king. Those who have eternal life now, for it starts now, by the way, are those who believe that Jesus is the Christ and know God. Do you know God? The word for no in Greek here, there's multiple words for no, but the word that's used in our text is gnosko. Everybody say gnosko. Man, that was good. That was really good. The word for no, gnosko, the word used here denotes a relational knowledge. It's not just knowing facts. It's a relational knowledge. You know this person. You have a relationship with them. That's what we're talking about here. This refers to an intimate, real, true, I know you relationship. You know, I don't just know about Haley. Yeah, I know facts about her, but I know my wife. I know her intimately. I know her relationally. We have a close and intimate relationship. If you know me, you know I love Michael Jordan. I know all the stats about Michael Jordan. I know his history. I know his upbringing, but I don't know him. If he saw me on the, hey, what's up, Chris? He wouldn't know who I was. That's not relational knowledge. I know things about Michael Jordan, but I don't know him. Okay, I don't know him. Those who have eternal life are those who trust in Jesus and know God. And not just things about God, but they know him relationally and truly. God is not glorified in people simply knowing things about him. The Pharisees knew things about him, didn't they? But do they know him? Of course not. The Lord made us for a relationship with him. Amen? That's really sweet. I mean, come on, guys. The God of the deists is not the God of the Bible, right? The deists believe that God simply spoke things into existence and then said, hey, I'm out of here, guys. I'm on permanent holiday. You figured this out. No relationship, a very distant, aloof God. That's not the God of the Bible. God made us to know him. Adam and Eve are with him in the garden, fellowshipping with him, hearing him speak to them. God made us to know him relationally. This was forfeited where? At the fall. But the way back to a relationship with God was provided through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, those who know God are those who say, only through Jesus Christ do I know God. And in this, God is glorified. Those who know God recognize that this knowledge, this relationship is only possible through the saving work of Jesus Christ, the one who was sent by the Father. So how is God glorified through the salvation of sinners? We should pray for this, amen? But how is God glorified through the salvation of sinners? The sinner who trusts in Christ and now knows Christ says, Christ saved me. He did it all. He's my Lord and my Savior and my King. Through Christ, sinners are reconciled to God and turned from rebels to worshipers. Their boasting is now in Christ alone, and in that, God is glorified. I've been praying for a friend of mine to be saved, to trust in Jesus, to know God relationally for over a year now. We've met for weekly Bible study, and it's been my prayer that he would see the living Christ in the living Word and be transformed. And this friend informed me last week that he was trusting in Jesus. After he left my office, I wept. I cried tears of joy. The Lord did it, and he was glorified in the saving of his soul. Amen? Ah. Now, what of our final point? Number three, pray for God to be glorified through the obedience of his people. Verses 4 and 5. Jesus says in his prayer to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You know, points 2 and 3 are related. The work referred to in verse 4 is the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus for sinners. This is what we as Christians are called to proclaim. This is the work we are called to do. This is what we are commissioned by the Lord to proclaim to the world. Obedience to this work results in the saving of souls. We boldly share the gospel so that unbelievers, the lost, by grace, would know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. Amen? How did Jesus bring glory to his Father? By accomplishing the work the Father had given him to do, the cross. Now, this is really interesting, and I wonder if you caught it. It's interesting that Jesus is able to speak of this future work in the past tense. Had he died and been raised yet? But what does he say? I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. I've already done it. What? What's happening here? Jesus, you haven't done it yet. You haven't actually died and been raised yet, but Jesus is able to say, having accomplished, past tense, the work that you gave me to do. How's he able to do that? Two things. This reveals two things. Again, it's interesting that Jesus is able to speak of this future work in the past tense as though it was already accomplished. This reveals two things. How many? Quickly, two things. First, if God promised it, it's as good as done. Amen? We see that in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. Oftentimes, future things that God promises to do are spoken of in the past tense. That's amazing. It's as good as done because God said it would happen. Second, Jesus was so committed to his and his Father's plan that it was as good as done. Amen? It was as good as done. God is glorified through our obedience to the Great Commission. Let us be praying for the Great Commission to be accomplished through his church here at Kelties. If you wished it, and I don't know. I don't know. You tell me if this is you. If you wish to be used, if you wish to be involved in God-glorifying work, then be praying for the salvation of lost souls and get busy evangelizing the lost. Now, the last thing I want to do, and I'm going to do this quickly, what does this prayer teach us about Jesus? There's four things here I want to highlight for us, A, B, C, and D. What does this prayer teach us about Jesus? This is in your handout. A, he's God. I mean, did you listen to verse 2 and verse 5? In verse 2, we read of the authority given to Jesus by the Father. And in verse 5, we read of Jesus' pre-existing glory with the Father. The Son, like the Father, has always been. Amen? He didn't come into being, he's always been. He is co-eternal with the Father. And he, like the Father, is worthy of all glory. So that's the first thing we learn about Jesus in our prayer. He is God. B, he's worthy of praise. And this is related to what we just saw under he is God. What allows Jesus to ask for the Father to glorify him? How dare he? Well, why is that appropriate? Because he's God. It's because of his inherent worth. Jesus is worthy of praise. Knowing that Jesus is worthy of praise means that we should be busy doing what? Praising him. In all things, let's make sure that we're praying for this and pursuing this with all our hearts. See, and this is so encouraging, he's faithful. What do we learn about Jesus in our prayer? He's faithful. As we see in verse 4, Jesus accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. Jesus did what was commanded of him. He obeyed the Father perfectly. Amen? He obeyed the Father perfectly. He is faithful for us. He lived the life we couldn't live. Even though we've been faithless, Christ was faithful for us in our place. He's faithful. And then D, he is sovereign in salvation. He will save his own. Hey, guess what? He will save his own. He will save his own. I want us to look closely at verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. To all whom you have given him. The second half of verse 2 again reads, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This pre-existing group given to the Son by the Father represents the elect. Those whom the Father planned to save before the foundation of the world. Not based on anything that they would do, but purely based on God's good pleasure and perfect will. You know, and here's the thing, guys. This phrase is repeated three more times in John 17. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 24. God determines who he will save. Now, I know this doctrine is difficult. It's mysterious. But it moves us as believers to trust in God's goodness, wisdom, and sovereignty in salvation. The Lord will save those he planned to save. Amen? I find that immensely comforting. He will save those he planned to save. As Colin Kruse notes, this shows that, viewed from the divine side, it is God's choice that is determinative. It's God's choice that is determinative. Now, what we continue to see in John's gospel is that the Lord is sovereign in salvation. And I say this often, he plans it. Amen? Did he plan it? Did we plan it? No, we didn't plan it. God plans it. He accomplishes it. He applies it. And he completes it. He plans it. He accomplishes it. He applies it. And he completes it. Now, the last question I want to ask is this. How would the Father answer Jesus' prayer? Did he? Yes. What does Jesus' prayer prepare us for? It looks ahead. The resurrection. He answered his prayer. How would the Father glorify the Son? By? Again, Jesus is going to die. He has to die. He's got to die for us. But does he stay dead? No, he would be raised. We don't just celebrate the resurrection at Easter. We celebrate it every Lord's Day. Amen? The Son would be raised to glory so that we might be in awe of the resurrected King, so that we might glorify Him. He was raised for His glory so that we might glorify Him. You know, every week I pray for the sermon. And every week I pray that through the preaching of God's Word, the lost would be saved and that the church would be impassioned to go out and spread the good news, and this for the glory of God. Amen? God is glorified through the saving of souls, so we should pray for the saving of souls. And God is glorified through our obedience to the Great Commission, so we should pray, Lord, help us as a church to be obedient to go and make disciples. Amen? If you wish for God to be glorified. Two questions, two different groups. First, have you trusted in Jesus for salvation from sin and the wrath of God our sin deserves? Have you done that? Have you done that? And second, if you have trusted in Jesus, who are you telling the good news to? Who can you tell it to? If you're a believer today, will you join me in praying for the salvation of the lost and the obedience of God's church to the Great Commission so that God might be glorified? Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, we humbly plead in the name of Jesus that you would save the lost. Our lost family, our lost friends, our lost neighbors, our lost co-workers, our lost classmates. We pray, Father, that you would save the lost both near and far for your glory. We pray that God, in your grace, would you call many out of darkness into light? Would you transform many from rebels to worshipers for your glory? And Father, I pray that you would embolden your church at Kelties to be your hands and feet and to be your mouthpiece in this world, that we would go faithfully and joyfully wherever you have placed us to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to announce the good news boldly and faithfully to the lost. And I pray, Father, that you would be glorified through our obedience to King Jesus. The King said, go, and I pray that we would go, and that our going would show that, God, you are most worthy. We go even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, because, God, you are worthy. So I pray that our going would bring you glory. So, Father, again, save the lost and empower your church to go and make disciples, all for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.